chapter 1. We'll be going through verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3 tonight. And why don't we pray while you guys turn there. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And God, I come and I tremble tonight before your word. There's so much beauty in here, and there's so much, Lord, of this idea of holiness, God. I want to be holy as I come up here and teach. I want to be holy, Lord. Would you purify me right now, Lord? Would you search my heart and see if there's any unholiness, any wicked way in me right now? Lord, and as we come to hear your word, God, we know that sin in our lives just it plugs up our spiritual ears from hearing what you have to say to us. We just want to repent right now, Lord. And as part of our passage tonight is going to talk about conducting ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here on earth, Lord. We want to have that righteous, awe-filled reverence and fear. Because you're the judge, God, because you're looking at our hearts tonight. That's exactly what's happening as we examine your word. It's the only book that we look to. And Lord, you examine us back. You're the one examining us, Lord. It's that double-edged sword of your word. And it's just cutting right through the joints and the marrow. And I pray that you would do that tonight, God. We need surgery performed on our hearts. Lord, in the areas of our lives where we're not holy, Lord. We're not ready. We're not fearful of you. We're not loving. We don't have strong enough desire for you. We're not imitating you as dear children. God, search us tonight. And we need that, Lord. We sit through so many Bible teachings, and we can become numb to it if your spirit doesn't fall upon us and fill us. So I pray that you would do that tonight, God. I pray you'd be doing that right now down in the high school ministry as Isaac opens up the word. I pray that you would be doing that in the children's ministry classrooms, Lord, as they open up the word together. And God, we pray for VBS right now. And I know, Lord, there were a number of kids who I just observed today, Lord, and just seeing like they don't really know you. They're not being maybe raised in your ways. They're not being raised in the gospel. And I pray that everything we do at VBS, we would make the gospel so clear. And everything that we can't do, which is save them, that you would do that work, God. You'd minister to the parents. You would use all of this craziness, Lord, all this construction paper and hanging stuff and fun things around us, Lord. They're just tools. They're just tools to get your gospel to these kids and into these homes. And I pray that you would do that, Lord. Help us to be mindful as a church, to devote ourselves to praying for this, Lord. This is a lot of work. It's a lot of effort, Lord, as money's been put into this, God. And it's all for nothing if we're not relying on your spirit. So we just want to rely on you tonight, Lord. Thank you for letting us come together and pray. And lift our hearts to you before we dive into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we dove into this idea of us being aliens. And we talked a lot about our identity as Christians. In fact, that first verse, the first two verses actually, they should read, to the elect pilgrims, the elect exiles, or the elect aliens. And so we talked about our identity, and that's what this whole series is called. It's How to Be Aliens, which is just my funny way of saying, when I say aliens, you think a little green men, but it's just one of the translations for this word for exiles or sojourners or pilgrims or people like that the world would look at us and say, you're not from around here, are you? And we looked at the sweetness as aliens. We looked at the sweetness of our identity as the elect, as those whom God has chosen for salvation. And we looked at our identity and as far as what we have, our living hope. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance. We have heaven waiting for us. Like we have so much. Just who we are and what God has done for us And so we looked at those things last week, and verse 13 starts with a therefore. And all that that therefore means is that everything that Peter's about to say is grounded in what he's just said before. And tonight we're going to talk about the conduct of an alien. And sprinkled all throughout Peter's first epistle are these little references to the fact that we're not from around here. And we're not supposed to be comfortable here. And our time here is temporary. Like that resounds throughout his whole letter. And we're going to see even like this little nugget he throws in tonight regarding that idea. But every the way that we conduct ourselves, our character, our behavior, they are grounded in who we are and what we have in Christ. And I want us to remember that, because this is where we can begin to get legalistic, you know. And when we've been talking about this through Galatians, like on Sunday mornings, right? And legalism is one of those words that Christians throw around sometimes without understanding it. You know, it's like, well, I don't watch R-rated movies, so I'm a legalistic or something like that. You know, but legalism just means that I think that by doing something, I can earn more of God's favor or grace or love. That's legalism. And certainly, if we were to just look at some of the verses that we're going through tonight and just let them stand on their own, we could make it a legalistic thing. Like, if I'm more, you know, holy or pure or something like that, God will give me more grace. God will love me more. But no, Peter says, therefore, at the beginning of verse 13, because he wants to ground all of our conduct in what God has done for us and who we are. We're aliens. We're sojourners here, but we're God's elect. We're loved of him. We're saved. We've been born again, and we have an inheritance waiting for us. We have a living hope. And tonight's message is really grounded in action. And so the way that I've outlined it for you guys tonight, if you guys have your little note sheet outlines, you're going to have six points here, and they're all action words. They're all action words from this, and which is kind of my favorite type of Bible to go through. I don't know what that says about me, but I love when the Bible just says, "Do this." You know, it's so helpful for me to just say, okay, this is exactly, spell out exactly how I'm supposed to live and exactly the kind of work that the Holy Spirit's supposed to do in my life. And what am I supposed to say? And what am I supposed to think? And so that's what we're given. And so our first action word for tonight is prepare. So let's just read together this first verse, verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think most of the people in this church use a New King James Version because that's what Pastor Trent teaches from and what I typically teach from. And so if you have that, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Does anyone have any other translation than the New King James? What do you got, Kristen? What's it say? Prepare your minds at action. And that's a good translation, because none of you said gird up your loins today. Unless you were reading through 1 Peter, or maybe there's a couple more of them in the bottom, none of you are like, you know what, let's just gird up our loins right now and get to work. We don't say that anymore. And so literally in the Greek, it is gird up the loins of your mind. But so here's the idea. Is that back in this time, you would wear, you know, you'd have kind of your regular shirt on, but then you would have typically like a mantle. Guys and girls, and you would have this thing that, hangs down, well below your knees, right? And it's just kind of the common dress. It's good for relaxing. You go out to dinner with friends, you're hanging out. But if it's time to get to work, you don't want this thing, you know, flowing around your ankles. You'll get tied up. If someone starts, you know, stealing your donkey or something, you got to run after them. You have to be ready. And so what you would do, you would have a belt on. And you would want to take that long flowing mantle, and you'd want to tuck it into your belt. And that's all, you know, obviously around the hip area here. It's like girding up your loins. And then you're ready. You're ready for action. You're ready to move around. You're ready to work out. You're ready to run. You're ready to go to battle. In fact, this is the idea. This is why, you know, in the armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, they bring up the belt of truth. Because you can't go into battle with this long, flowy thing hanging under your knees. You got to gird that up into your belt, and you got to have your legs free and ready to run. You have to be prepared. And so that's why that's a good translation, to prepare, to ready your mind for action. How do you do that? How do you ready your mind for action? Recognize, too, it has to do with our minds. It has to do with our mindset. You know, we're supposed to, like Colossians chapter 3 at the beginning there. You know, it says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. You know, Romans chapter 8 talks about having a mindset on the things of the Spirit as opposed to having a mindset on the things of the flesh. So it's a ready mindset. And ready for what, though? It's ready for battle. It's ready for, and I fear that sometimes we're just, why do I fall into sin? You're not ready. Why do I never, I always feel guilty when, you know, the pastor talks about evangelizing and preaching the gospel, but I always kind of cower at those moments. It's because you haven't prepared your mind for action, because you haven't girded up the loins of your mind. And how do you do that? He says that next little statement, be sober. Be sober. Now, he's not just talking about alcohol here, although I'd imagine you don't really have a ready mind if you're drunk, you know, and even just in life situations, to go to war, to go do anything important. You don't want to be drunk for that thing, you know, and I've never really drank alcohol. I don't like to be what it's like to be drunk. I know if I've just eaten like a big meal, like it's hard for, like, I'm not sober. I'm not ready to go. And so this is about what we fill ourselves with. And this word sober, it has the idea of seriousness to it. So, and Peter actually uses this word 3 times in the epistle. He uses it here. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 7. He says to be sober for the purpose of prayer. And then chapter 5, verse 8, he says to be sober because your enemy, the devil, is roaring around, is wandering around like a roaring lion. So he really pairs this idea of sobriety and readiness. We have to be sober Christians. And that has to do with the things that we are intoxicating ourselves with, the things that we're filling ourselves with. I know that when I'm filling my mind with this world, when I'm just binging on Instagram or Netflix or YouTube or podcasts, you know, like even good stuff, you know, stuff that's not like, you know, I'm not typically watching like evil things, but some of the things that we watch and listen to, they are evil. We don't even recognize it. We don't even recognize that they're not positioning us to be ready for spiritual warfare. They're not positioning us to be ready to fight temptation. They're not putting us in a position to be able to preach the gospel when those opportunities come. I bet those opportunities to preach the gospel come way more often than we think. But the loins of our minds are not girded up. We're not sober. We've been thinking about other things. We've been dwelling on worldly things. So there needs to be a sobriety about us. I think there's so many trivial things, trivialities in this world that intoxicate us with just silliness. We're not serious about our faith anymore. We're called to be serious and sober people, not joyless, not sticks in the mud, but we're called to have a seriousness. We should have eternity on our minds all the time. You know, every day I wake up, I want to live like this could be it. The Lord could come back today. You know, every person I meet, this could be the last time I see them. Will I be bold and preach the gospel? Is my mind ready for that? Or have I just been scrolling through social media? Or did I spend a whole night, you know, binging some Netflix series? Or, you know, I don't know, or listening to some podcasts and just not filling my mind with good things, you know? And so I think about this. And the reason I say these things, I don't want to condemn you. You know, it takes one to know one. I am that person who will just, you know, kind of mindlessly scroll, and, you know, the YouTube algorithms, like, they pull me in, man, you know, and they know exactly what I want to watch, you know. And so I got on this kick. You guys remember the show, like, To Catch a Predator? You know, I got on this kick of, like, as I'm working out, you know, I'm just, like, watching. He's like, yeah, you know, Chris Hansen, get the bad guys, you know, and I'm, like, all stoked on this. And just, you know, it's nothing like, you know, it's nothing bad. Like, I'm stoked on predators getting caught. But, you know, at the same time, it's like,
what do I want to spend my time filling my mind with? I really have to examine myself so I can keep a sober, ready Christianity, a ready mind filled with the things of the Spirit, not intoxicated with the things of this world. Our second point here is to hope. And you'll notice that at the end of verse 13, he says, oh, I'll just read verse 13 again. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's interesting, and I'll give you just a slight English lesson, because I never learned about participles in English class. But in Greek, you have, in this statement, you have a couple of participles, and then you have a main verb. And a participle, it's like a verbal adjective. It's not really the main thing that Peter's telling us to do. He has a main action word in this little sentence in verse 13. And the other action words, you know, prepare your minds and be sober, they support, they tell you how to do the main action word he's telling us to do. You guys kind of follow that? The main thing he's telling us to do is hope. And the way he's telling us to hope is by preparing our minds, girding up the loins of our minds, and by being sober. But the main thing that he's telling us to do is to hope. Hope is really the verb here. It says to rest your hope. I think a better translation would be to fix your hope or to set your hope on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I think the ESV and NIV actually get this better. And so ESV translates this verse, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. I think we have those translations on the slide, Kathy. and then the NIV says, therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace. So those two translations, you can kind of see what he's doing. He doesn't say do this, this, and this. He says, as you're preparing your minds for action, and as you're being sober-minded, do this. Set your hope fully. Set your hope completely on this grace that's to come to you from Jesus. Like, that's his point. And that's the second action word that we have, is to hope. We're supposed to hope in Jesus. And I would call this, like, the New King James uses the idea of rest your hope. And I do like that idea of rest. I would call this, like, having a restful readiness. Like setting your hope, because hope ultimately is resting on something. Like, okay, this thing is gonna happen, but I'm not so sure of it when I'm intoxicated by the things of this world. I'm not so sure of it when my mind is not ready for action, and when I'm filling myself with all of these other things. I'm not so sure about that hope sometimes, or I forget about it. I don't keep it in front of me. But this is what the Christian alien, the Christian pilgrim, the Christian sojourner is supposed to have. We're supposed to have this readiness, and that readiness is supposed to lead us to a hope. We have to hold on to that hope. Peter's already talked about our living hope. He said, like back in verse 3, he said that we've been born again to a living hope, and now he's telling us to hope, right? You have hope, so hope. Trust in that. Look to that. Don't forget that you have that ahead of you. And notice the future aspect of it. He says it's a grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I'm so overwhelmed with God's grace that I'm like, how can it get any better than this? But sometimes I'm in the place that Peter's audience was in. And as we go through the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see that they were suffering a whole lot. And so for them, it could probably feel like, does God have any grace for me right now? Everything's going wrong. Like, nothing's going right. Like, our lives are just falling apart. God, are you even there? And Peter says, look, there's plenty of grace you have now. And he talks about that through this epistle. But he says, but there is future grace yet to come. There's a hope. There's grace waiting for you at the revealing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a future hope. But when I'm intoxicated with all these other things, and again, you know, it's Instagram, it's Netflix, it's YouTube, and podcasts, sometimes it's food, it's Disneyland, it's leisure, it's our comforts that we live for. We don't live in that, like, just ready for action. I want to use every moment readying myself for action because that keeps the hope of heaven in front of me. And I want the hope of heaven always in front of me. Because if not, like that's where I fall into sin. That's where I fall into despair. That's where I fall into not trusting God. That's where I fall into being totally useless for the kingdom because I'm so concerned about my leisure and I'm so just got my eyes on things right in front of me. I forget the hope of heaven. And it dulls our senses to spiritual things. It dulls our senses, you know. I remember with our kids, we were on vacation or something, and it was just one of those things. Like we had too much ice cream, you know, for them, and you know, typically they eat a lot of fruit. So like we gave them fruit like one day after we had some ice cream. And like this strawberry is not very sweet, and I'm like, no, you have dulled your senses, you know, with chocolate ice cream. You've totally dulled that strawberry is very sweet, but you've filled yourself with all this other junk that it doesn't even taste sweet anymore. And that's what happens with our spiritual senses sometimes. They're dulled by the things of this world. You know, we feed ourselves on this cotton candy, on this junk, and when it comes to something that's really good and really nutritious and really meaningful and really valuable, like the hope of heaven, we're just numb to it. Like, ah, it doesn't really do anything for us anymore. I see that with people. They stop coming to church. They're like, yeah, I don't know. It's just not really doing anything for me anymore. You know, the fellowship, the worship, the sitting in the sermon, like it just doesn't excite me anymore. And that's often because we've just dulled our senses with all of these other little petty, trivial things in this world. And what happens is our legs are tied up with the worries of this world, with the comforts of this world, with the leisures of this world, with the entertainment of this world, and we get all tripped up. And so a sober readiness in our lives cultivates gospel restfulness. Sober readiness cultivates gospel restfulness. I can rest in that hope. I can fix my eyes on the living hope of heaven when I'm sober, when I'm filling myself with spiritual things, when I'm always prepared and preparing for battle. Well, now we come to our third point tonight. Our third action word is to imitate. What would really be the action word here is be holy. But this holiness is so grounded in the imitation of our Father that I wanted us to really focus on this idea that we're imitating God in this. And so let's read verses 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, not conforming to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So like I said, the main verb here, the main action is really to be holy, but he grounds it in imitation. All of our holiness is imitating God. Because that's the only way we can be holy, is to be like God. First of all, he describes us as obedient children. And I think it's a metaphor for who we are as Christians that I don't think about often enough. It's easy for me to say, like, I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, and pick up certain aspects of it. But it is hard for us as adults to think of ourselves once again as an actual little child. And Peter calls us here to be obedient children. You know, and now an obedient child, he doesn't always know the why. He just trusts that his parents, that his father is wiser than him. He rests on his father's wisdom and it's just like, okay, daddy, you know, I'll do that. I'll walk in that kind of obedience. I'll trust you in that. And so we're called to be obedient children. Do you think of yourself like that? Like, I'm God's obedient child. I don't always understand. I don't always understand what he's saying. I don't always get it, but I just trust that in all these things that he tells me in his word, he's wiser than me. And so I'm going to obey him. And I think it's also fitting because Peter talks so much about being born again in this little letter. We saw it last week. We'll see it again near the end this week, where he talks about us being born again. We're born. The idea of being born is being born into a family with a new father. And children, I've talked about this time and time again, but children imitate their parents. And it's not always just like, I say this, and then they say the same exact thing, but it's like, it's your mannerisms, it's the culture of your household. You know, I've noticed it with my kids, like I've tried to, there are times where Amy and I are just like, the kids are complaining so much. They're just like, you know, and I'm like, yeah, like, it's so annoying how much they complain. It's so inconvenient. Gosh, I hate when they complain. Isn't it the worst when they complain? And all of a sudden, what am I doing? I'm complaining. And I realize it's not just out of nowhere. That's something they've observed in the culture of our home. And all of a sudden, I have to look at my wife and be like, oh, I think they're probably getting that from us. You know, just because I don't like, you know, bang my fork on the table, you know, when it's dinner time, doesn't mean there's lots of other ways that complaining maybe has crept into our home. And so children imitate. And we're to imitate our Father, but we're to imitate him in the area of his holiness. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. We're called to imitate God as his children. And that's a defining mark of a child, is that they imitate their father. You know? And I observe this in all sorts of kids. It's like, oh, you're just like your dad. You just like, you know, they'll pick up different things. It's like, oh, I can tell that you're their kid. You know, you look like them, you act like them. You know, I can tell the culture of you know, the household, and you guys look at my kids, and you see the same thing. Like, you learn a lot about my family by looking at my kids and observing them and hearing the things, you know, that they say and that they talk about. You'll learn a lot about me. You know, we're in snack in VBS today, and one of the other kids starts licking the plastic knife that they're, like, spreading the Nutella around with. And I was like, oh, let's not make a habit of licking knives. And Clara was in the group I was helping lead, and she goes, Dad, you lick the knife. And I was like, oh, no, like, secrets about the Garcia home. Like, you don't need to let out here. You'll learn a lot about a parent by looking at their children. Is that the same for us? Do people learn a lot about who God truly is by looking at your life, and by observing your life, and by the words that you say? Are you revealing the heart of your heavenly Father? Because as aliens, we're representatives. And he says to not conform. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We're not good to conform. I love how the King James says, not fashioning yourselves after or according to your former lusts. Not shaping ourselves into that mold of who we were without Christ. Romans 12:2 puts it this way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As aliens, you know, sometimes when I'm in another culture, I try to conform. Like, it's a good thing. If I go to another country, I want to conform. And so when I went to India back in 2015, I tried to eat with my hands. It was a very messy experience. When you just got rice and curry and, you know, you're doing the whole thing. And this last time I was in Nepal, I was trying to do the same thing, you know, sopping up all the stuff with the, and just everyone's hand is messy. And I just want a towel. I just want to clean it, and I want to get a fork, and I want to stay as clean as I can while I'm eating. But that's just not how they do things there. I'm trying to conform out of respect to their culture. They say, I respect your culture. There's nothing wrong with your culture. We have a lot of times in missions, we say, it's not wrong, it's just different. Because you go to other places, and it's like, this feels wrong. And it's not wrong. It feels wrong, because we're Americans. It's just different. When I talk about being an exile or an alien in Scripture, how we're exiles and aliens in this world, that's not the phrase we would use. It is wrong. As we look at everything around us, it is wrong. And instead of trying to conform to the culture that we live in, even though we're not from here, we're from a heavenly kingdom, we're supposed to bring a piece of that kingdom here. We are representing the kingdom of heaven. We are representing our heavenly Father. And so we don't conform to how everyone else is. And there are sneaky ways that we conform to the wisdom of this world. We just have to look at our actions. How do you approach your job? How do you approach the way you eat? How do you approach your finances? And just examine how much of that is cultural, and not, it's not always wrong, but is it biblical? Is it biblical the way that I save and spend and earn my money? Is it biblical the way that I eat? You know, is it biblical, all of these things? Does it really conform when I look at Scripture? Like, does it really measure up to that? Am I really representing God's kingdom? Am I really representing the Father in the way that I do these things? Now, Peter's main audience is probably Gentiles, and that's why he refers to their former way of life, their former lust, the lust they used to have, everything they were without Jesus. And he says, that was in your ignorance, because, man, like, you are ignorant. You got blinders on to heavenly things without Christ. But he says, don't live like that now that you're born again. Don't live like that now that you're elect. Don't live like that now that you've got this living hope, that you're an alien and an exile here. Don't walk in that former lust. He says, instead, as the one who called you, and he's take note of that real quick, that God has called us. He's called us to salvation. He says, now that you've been called to salvation, the one who called you, he's holy. And so you also be holy in all your conduct. So we're to be holy. And then he quotes from Leviticus. And so if you want to write these down, it's actually just a repeated motif that it's the dominant idea of the book of Leviticus, your favorite book of the Bible, I guarantee. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Leviticus 20, verse 7. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, all of those are spots where throughout the book of Leviticus where God says, be holy, for I am holy. I actually love the book of Leviticus. I'm fascinated by the sacrifices and the festivals and the dietary laws. All this stuff is super interesting to me. But the refrain throughout is like, this isn't just pointless ritual. I'm asking you to be holy because I'm holy. And when you really think about what is holiness, like holiness is what makes God, God. What are the angels singing in Isaiah 6 around the throne? They're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. Like the characteristic of God that they proclaim three times, which is a big deal in Hebrew, that you proclaim it three times. It's really solidifying an idea. You are holy, you are holy, you are holy, God. And holy is just the idea of being set apart. It's different than, it's other than. God's holiness, you could define it as God's otherness. It's what makes God different than anything and anyone else. That's his holiness. It's the holiness that made Isaiah and John fall down flat on their faces and say, I'm going to die right now. Like scared out of their minds. God is so holy and I am so unholy. And when we create now this vision, this view of God's holiness, look what he invites us into. Now he invites us into his otherness. The thing that makes him distinct from me, he now invites me to take part in that. Isn't that beautiful? That I can be holy. Now I can say, no, I've got to be set apart from this world. God doesn't have former lusts. God doesn't give in to those things. I love that about God. And that draws me to want to be like him in that way. So unstained by this world. So untempted by sin. You know, God has no interest in scrolling through Twitter or scanning through Fox News. He doesn't care about those things. He's just different. He doesn't have blinders on. He sees everything at once. He's not moved by Prime Day. You know, he doesn't want to like hop on his phone. He doesn't know like it's been Prime Day. If you've ever used Amazon, they won't shut up about Prime Day. You know, so yesterday, like I almost bought an electric toothbrush because it's 60% off and I'd been talking about it and my phone was obviously listening to me. And so it showed me this electric toothbrush, and I'm talking about it with Amy. I'm like, should I get it? And then I just looked at her. I was like, I have made it really well 35 years with just a normal plastic free toothbrush from the dentist. And like, I don't need this thing. You know, God isn't drawn to those little stupid human things that we are. He's other than. He's got eternity. He's got the master plan on his mind. He's unstained. He's untempted by that. He could like leave that all, just sit. It's like it's so unimportant to him. And he invites me into that, where I'm not concerned about Prime Day. I'm not concerned about, you know, the news, and I'm not concerned about the latest movie coming out. It's just those things, and just sin. When you're away from those things, you're away from the temptation to sin, and just you can just separate yourself and be that kind of person, and just be a weirdo in the world. We conform like way too much, and Christians will try to do this. I've seen Christians like this is one of the things when I was walking like the least closely with the Lord in my life, which is like my really early, like late teens, early 20s. Part of it was I tried to cultivate this idea that I should, if I want to be a witness for Jesus, if I want to draw people to Christianity, I should show that I'm just like them. You know, I'm just the same as them. I like the same movies as you. I like the same music as you. I just have this other Jesus thing going on the side. I thought maybe I can try to be cool like the world, and that will draw them to think, oh, okay, maybe it's not so bad to be a Christian. God calls us distinctly to not do that. Why would anyone want to become a Christian if it just adds, a couple hours on Sunday to what they're already doing in their lives? There should be a marked difference. And if that makes me look weird, and if that makes me look honestly foolish in the eyes of the world, then so be it. We're called to be holy. I don't care who you want to be like. Like, you want to be like me? Or do you want to be like God? You know, you want to be like some athlete, some singer, you know, some YouTube star. You know, I talk about with this, at our men's group, because there's like those podcasters, those YouTubers, the guys like this guy named like Jocko and Jordan Peterson and stuff like that. I don't know, guys watch, or like, oh, I want to, you want to be like that guy? Oh, I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like loving and gentle and so carefree about the things of this world and so laser focused on what matters. Like, that's real holiness. I want to walk in that. Notice in verse 15, he says, in all your conduct, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God-likeness, God-conformity, holiness is to pervade every aspect of my life. You know, some of us may have parts of our life where, like, I don't really, you probably don't even think about it. You're just, like, you're not godly in that area. You know, and there's other areas where you're like, I am godly, but in this area, I'm just sort of practical. It just kind of like, it's easy. It's life. It's how I do things. And you don't bring the Lord into it and say, am I behaving in holiness? Am I being holy like God is holy in this area of my life? We have to examine. It's because it's supposed to pervade everything. Absolutely every part of our lives should be influenced, should be conformed to God's holiness and not conformed to especially to sin, not conformed to the world's standards, not conformed to the world's wisdom, but conformed to God in his holiness. Our fourth point is to know. Our fourth action word is know, from verses 17 through 21. Now, again, here I'm not using the main action word that Peter uses, but I wanted to focus on this because he grounds everything in what we know in these next few verses. And so, let's read verses 17 through 21. He says, "And if you call on the Father," now notice that he just said a moment ago that God is the one who called us back in verse 15, right? As he who called you is holy. Now he says, "If you call on the Father." That's our part in salvation. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the main imperative here in this little paragraph is to conduct yourselves with fear. But he grounds it in what we know. So he says, if you call on the Father, and then he says something about God. He says, this God, this Father, he without partiality, he judges according to each one's work. And he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The Father is judging our every work, our every word, our every thought, our every motivation. And it's not, you know, don't have to think of this necessarily in terms of like, definitely don't think of it as the basis of your salvation. He's examining to see like, is this person saved or not? Like that rests in the blood of Jesus, which we'll talk about in a moment. But we will be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And he says, as a result of that, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And that's fearful. I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I'm going to be judged for what I've done, whether that's in terms of him examining the evidence for my salvation, not the basis, based on the blood of Jesus, but examining, you were a Christian. Did you live like a Christian? Examining, you know, what kind of rewards I'm going to receive in heaven. Either way, it's like, I don't know how it's going to play out. Is it going to be like a movie of my life? Gosh, I hope not. That'd be terrible. Can you imagine that? How horrible that would be? It's the worst movie ever. We're going to be judged for those things. God's going to judge us for our every work, our every word and thought and motivation. That should strike a very healthy fear in us. I want to live with that day in mind that I don't want to disappoint my Father. You know, I don't want to be embarrassed and like, man, that was really, I lived a way higher percentage of my life in a very ungodly way than I thought. You know, I thought I was doing pretty well. But when I look back and examine things, there was a lot left that just wasn't holiness. What am I going to regret doing? What am I going to regret not doing? God's going to judge those things. He's going to look at the opportunities I have. He's going to look at the risks I took or didn't take. He's going to look at the sin. He's going to look at the lovelessness. He's going to look at the lack of holiness. He's going to see all these dark areas of my life. It should strike a fear in me. And the fear of God, it's not like I'm a cowering and afraid of God, although I imagine if he showed up, that might be the reaction. But I'm not talking about a cowering fear of God, like he doesn't love us, like he's going to hit us, like he's going to just squash us. I usually refer to it as an awe-filled submission. The fear of God is an awe-filled submission, like the recognition that you're God. You made everything, you're running everything, you're in charge of everything, and you are going to judge everything and everyone at the end. And that makes me fall down before you and submit my life to you. If you are God, then for me to live like that is, man, everything you say goes. That's what I'm going to conform my life to. And so he says to conduct yourself like that, but he says, notice the little nugget he throws in, throughout the time of your stay here. He says, your stay here on earth is temporary, and you're not living to please. You shouldn't be in fear of the culture. You shouldn't be in fear of what other people think, you know, especially non-believers. You shouldn't be in fear of pleasing. You shouldn't be in fear of fitting in. Your time here is temporary. There's another kingdom. There's another king. There's another family. There's another father that you have, and you're looking to please him. And so this temporary time, don't get comfortable here. You know, I travel, you know, occasionally, and I'm the type, I don't get comfortable in a hotel room. I don't like to unpack my suitcase because then I have to repack it again. You know, I just leave it there, and, you know, I've got like maybe a couple little piles, but I just want to be ready to go because when I'm on a trip, I'm thinking about home already. I want to get back home. Don't get comfortable here. And especially don't get yourself in a place of trying to please whatever seems worthy or valuable or popular here. We live in fear of our Heavenly Father. But he grounds this in verse 18. He says, knowing. We do this because we know something. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've been redeemed. And that word from in verse 18, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. That word from, it's a preposition that means out of. It means you've been taken out of one place and into another place. And that's what redemption is. Redemption is buying something or someone out of something. You know, so it's like, it'd be used of like freeing a slave. If there's a slave up for sale, I buy that slave and I can buy that slave's freedom. I redeem that slave. I redeem them out of that and use money to do that. But it wasn't money, it wasn't silver or gold that redeemed us from our aimless conduct. And that's what we are without Christ, aimless. There's no direction. There's no purpose. There's nothing meaningful in the way that you're living. You're just living for yourself. You're living for what's right in front of you. And when I say like what's right in front of you, sometimes I think that we don't realize how long in front of you can be. Like, if you're living, of course, like our former lusts, right, or aimless conduct right now, if you just like fall into some sort of sin, you're usually looking to please yourself right now. You know, when I look at that website or, you know, I say that gossip or I have that outburst of impatience and anger, it's whatever's going to make me feel good and have this release right now. I'm looking at what's right in front of me, right? But sometimes we live for 20 years from now, 40 years from now. And that's our focus, and that's our God, and that's our obsession. And I'm telling you, that is still short-sighted. We should be looking to and living for eternity. That's our aim. That's our end. You know, I should be not so concerned about where I'm going to be 40 years from now as concerned where I'm going to be a million years from now. Like where I'm going to last, where I'm going to live forever. That's what I want to invest in. That's my aim. Before that, it's aimless. It's nothingness. It's trivial. You've got blinders on. Let's be more far-sighted than that. You see, because we weren't redeemed with silver and gold. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You know, silver and gold are temporary riches. Temporary riches buy temporary treasures and pleasures. But the eternally infinitely valuable blood of Jesus has bought us eternal joy. Temporary money gets you temporary stuff. So I'm not interested in it. I'm not interested in having a lot of it because all it buys me is temporary stuff. But the blood of Jesus has bought my eternal pleasure. The blood of Jesus has bought my living hope. The blood of Jesus has bought my eternal security. The blood of Jesus has saved me from hell. And so that's where I want my focus to be. That's what I want to be investing in is the gospel, to know the gospel, to have the sweetness of the gospel constantly on my mind, to be girding up the loins of my mind with the sweetness of the gospel. I want that to be where all of my life is being poured out into. And that's what the precious, precious blood of Jesus has done for us. It's that blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's such a cool picture. You guys know the story of the Passover, right? They're in the Exodus. You know, God's final judgment upon Egypt is going to be to kill the firstborn of every household. And he says to the Israelites, if you'll do this, if you'll find a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb, a lamb with no blemish, and you kill that lamb and you put its blood over the doorpost, I'm going to pass over that house. I'm not going to bring my wrath, my judgment upon that house. And this is what Peter is calling the blood of Jesus. He was the spotless Passover lamb. And when his blood is applied to my life, when I put my faith in him, the wrath of God, the judgment of God passes over my life. And I'm secure in his love because of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's better than anything this world could offer. That's better than any money. And we lose sight of that. We get stressed about stuff. We get lustful for things. We get envious for things. You know, and all of a sudden we're, you know, having a you know, hour debate in our mind about whether to buy an electric toothbrush. You know, I could have been reading the Bible, you know. I could have been meditating. I could have been worshiping. I could have been thanking God for the blood. That's where I want to spend my life, right in that spot. In verse 20, he says, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And you love that. This was always God's plan. You know, it's not like Genesis 3 happened. You know, Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and all of a sudden God gets up to the throne. He's pacing around the throne like, oh, no, this is not what was supposed to happen. What do I do? Jesus, you got any ideas? Spirit, what do you, can you do anything here? And he's trying to come up with these plans. He's had this plan from the foundation of the world, from eternity past. God has planned for our salvation. He had planned for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. But now he's been revealed in what Peter calls these last times. He's been revealed. It was really fresh for Peter's audience. Seems a little less fresh for us now, but it was only 2,000 years ago. Now, 2,000 years is a long time, but when you think about the grand scope of history, it's not that long ago. You know, and it's pretty amazing that the gospel has reached this far, halfway around the world, and we get to now experience the fullness of that salvation, that those Old Testament prophets that we talked about last week, they didn't get to see the fullness of that. But we get to experience now who, through him, so we through Jesus, we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your hope and your faith are in God. We have to know these things. Know the gospel. That's going to bolster your active faith. And maybe it's like, I have a hard time. Like, I want to prepare my mind. I want to be holy. I want to, you know, I want to imitate God. And I want to conduct myself with fear. I want to have those things on my mind, but I'm just not able to. Well, do you know the gospel? Do you know it? Are you constantly reminding yourself of the gospel and preaching the gospel to yourself and reading through his word and seeing all the benefits and the things that he's done for you? You know, the psalm says, I want to say it's Psalm 103. It's 103 or 145. I think it's one of those. He says, I will not forget all of your benefits. You know, have you forgotten the benefits of the Lord? Have you forgotten the things that he's done for you? If you know it, it will change your actions. The Holy Spirit will start to do that work. The fifth action word we have here is love. Now, there's a lot here surrounding the command to love. So let me read verses 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. First he says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Okay? So our part in salvation, the way that we've participated in the purifying of our souls is by obeying the truth. And if I could sum up that word, that phrase, obeying the truth, in one word, it would just be faith. Faith is obedience to the truth. The truth of the gospel is presented to you. The only way you obey that is by believing it. I believe it. I trust it. So obedience to the truth is just another way of saying our faith. We've put our faith in God. And that's the role we played in the purification of our souls. It feels to us, you know, especially if we're really rooted in the gospel, we've gone through salvation, we know that our salvation is not of works. It feels weird to say, like, you've purified your souls. But Peter's just saying, here's the role that you played. You did have to play a role in putting your faith in the gospel, putting your faith in that truth, putting your faith in Jesus. And that's how your soul has been purified, cleansed from sin. And he says through the Spirit. And so we even see that that work is through the Spirit. Now, that won't be in all of your translations. That may have been a later manuscript edition. It doesn't really change the meaning very much. We know from other scripture that it's through the Spirit that this happens anyway. But he says, in sincere love of the brethren. Now, that word in, it would would be way better translated as for or unto. It's what you've been saved towards. It's what you've been saved into, we can say. We have been saved into a sincere love of the brethren. I think the NIV and the CSB say, like, so that you love the brethren sincerely, something like that, which I think is a better way of bringing out that preposition. Galatians 5 verse 6 puts it like this: for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So your faith, your obedience of the truth, it works itself out in love, and it always works itself out through love. Love is the defining mark of the Christian life. We've been saved into a state of loving one another. That's what we've been saved into. And we have to let that set in. Because sometimes, again, we don't live like that. We don't think like that. We don't really love each other enough. But we've been called into a sincere love. That word sincere, it's literally just unhypocritical. It's the word for hypocritical, and then puts a negative at the beginning of the word. So it just means unhypocritical love. You know, not like a, you know, you ever told some, you know, or thought about someone like, you know, I love them, but I don't like them. You know, I love them because I have to. That's kind of a hypocritical love. It's like, yeah, I just kind of don't like how they are, but I'll love them and I'll do that. But like, I'm just saying that I love them, okay? I love you. I love you, but, you know, that type of thing. No, we're called to an unhypocritical love for one another. That is the state. That is the condition that you've been saved into. A condition where you love one another with sincerity. And it's of the brethren. So it's specifically talking about Christian love here. Not that we don't love non-believers. But throughout the New Testament, it is a mark of believers that we love one another. And Peter doesn't just leave it as a mark of our salvation, as a sign of our salvation. Then he tells us to do it. He says, since that's the case for you, he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since this is what you've been saved into, to do it. Which is so interesting, right? And that's so much of Christianity. It's this tension of Christianity of like, this is who I am, but then the New Testament's like, so walk in that. So live that way. You've been called into that type of thing. I didn't put this in the slides or anything because I didn't really plan on reading it, but this is from Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 3, I'll just read verses 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whose unity? The unity of the Spirit. And I'm endeavoring to keep that. What does that mean? It means there is unity between you and me. Okay? Like the same Holy Spirit that is in me is the same Holy Spirit that's in you. That's a bond stronger than brotherhood. That's a bond stronger than blood. It's a bond that's stronger than marriage. Okay? Like the bond that I have with all of you as brother and sister in Christ is stronger than the bond between my wife and I in marriage. Because my marriage will end when one of us dies. Or we go to heaven. There's no marriage in the resurrection. That relationship will end. But my relationship with every Christian in this room, because the same Spirit is in both of us, that is undying. That is eternal. That remains forever. And so he says, there's this unity of the Spirit, and you have to endeavor to keep it. And that's really similar to what Peter's telling us here. You've been saved into a sincere love of the brethren, so do it. Walk in it. Love one another fervently. Fervently. Like with zeal, right? We have a zealous love. Like I can't get enough of displaying my love to you in the way that I talk to you, in the way that I talk about you, in the way that I think about you, in the way that I serve you, in the way that I put you first and I put your needs above my own. You imagine we walk into the room week after week after week, and that's our attitude towards one another. I'm not worried about me being comfortable. I'm not worried about me having what I need. How can I serve you? And everyone's doing that. And everyone's doing that, not just here on Sundays and Wednesdays or whatever, but at life groups and just in life in general. I go home at night and I'm thinking, like, how can I serve the people in my family? How can I serve my brothers and sisters in church? Who's going through something? How can I help them through that? It's called Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bearing one another's burdens. We're to love one another. It's a mark of our Christianity. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also will love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's going to be the thing that tells the world that we're disciples of Jesus. That's going to be the mark. That's the mark of an alien. That's a mark of a weirdo in this world. You know, what other group of people just comes to each other and says, we're just going to give up, and it's got to be stronger than the world does it. It's got to be way more strong than the world does it, where I will sacrifice like my time, my money, my effort, because I love you. I want to help you. How can I get involved? How can I bear this burden for you? How can I walk with you through this? This is the sincere love, that fervent love we're to have for one another from a pure heart. And then again, he grounds it in something that's happened to us in verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. You see, he keeps bringing up this idea of corruptible and incorruptible. Like he talked about, like in chapter 1, that our inheritance is incorruptible. And in verse, that was the beginning of chapter 1. And in verse 18, he says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Now he says, we've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So he says, the word of God is the means by which the seed of the gospel is planted and blooms in our hearts. The word of God is the means by which the seed of the gospel is planted and blooms in our hearts. James actually refers to the word of God as the seed. In James 1:21, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This is what the word of God does. It saves us. And so it's a seed that's planted into our hearts by the word of God, and it lives and abides forever. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. He says, where he says, all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God is eternal. And here again, man, there's so much we focus on that's so temporary. And we obsess over things that are so temporary. And they get so old. You know, we watch stuff like news. News gets old. You know, another one of the types of videos, I'll watch like basketball videos and, news about different players. I love basketball. I love the NBA. I love the Celtics. You know, so I'm always watching stuff. But those videos, like the next day, it's old news. It's completely irrelevant. And there's so much that's completely irrelevant. It has such a short shelf life. And man, there are things that we've, like, you want to listen to what this guy says? You want to listen to this person's wisdom? You know, really? Like, this has withstood the test of time. The eternal word of God, it's incorruptible. It lasts forever. It abides forever. It endures forever. And it is that by which we have been saved. It's powerful. It's effective. Let me just display this with a few other New Testament verses. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you, listen to the order here, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I hear the word, I believe the word, and I'm sealed with the Spirit. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I hear the word of God, and I have faith. I believe it. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of God that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Salvation is birthed from the word of God. Like 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. There's so much of this. It's the word of God that brings us to salvation. This brings us to our last point, is that we as aliens, as exiles in this world, we have a desire for that word of God. And look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is awesome. First of all, so we're to desire the word, the pure milk of the word. To do that, you have to lay aside deceit. And notice, he gives us, we call it a vice list. It's laying aside that which hinders us from receiving it. I'm when I'm in sin, and when I'm intoxicated by the things of this world, my relationship with God's word and with God is affected. And notice, these are all relational sins. And it's right in that context. What did he just talk about before? Loving one another. But instead, we can have malice, which is like ill intent towards someone else. Like, I just wish, like I would be kind of happy if something bad happened to them. You ever have those people in your life? You're like, I wouldn't be that mad if something happened to them. You know, I'm hoping for that. You know, you call it karma or whatever. Like, I just, you know, like they kind of deserve this to happen to them. Or deceit, deceiving people, living a two-faced lifestyle, like hypocrisy and being envious and speaking evil. He's talking about things that Christians might do toward other Christians. And we've done this. We've all done these things in our lives, spoken evil of another Christian. You watch out for these things, being envious. I just wish I had what they had. All of these things. Those things will hinder us from that desire for the pure milk of the word. And he says, as newborn babes. Now often when Paul, like when Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, actually, it's the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews, I think it's the end of chapter 5. I have it written here. Yeah, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. They talk about us being babes and like the milk of the word, like it's an immaturity. Like it's time to move on to meat, right? But that's not how Peter's talking. He's saying we should be like newborn babes who desire the pure milk of the word. Now, just a side note, you might have a translation that says pure spiritual milk as opposed to pure milk of the word. The word for, like, of the word or spiritual, it could go either way. I think in the context of Peter, he's probably talking about the word of God. And the root of the word, of the Greek word he uses is like the word logos. And so I think he's talking about the pure milk of the word, not pure spiritual milk. But some translations have spiritual. He says, as a newborn babe desires that milk. And now I've experienced four newborn infants in my life, and they want milk, and they want it right away, and they want it now. And every time that baby starts to get a little bit hungry, they scream. And they claw and they do whatever they can. Like it's like we didn't feed them the last time, you know. Like they're just they crave it. They have a ravenous desire for milk, you know. They just go for it. And it's like it's so funny. Like, you know, when we had our first kid, it was like, all right, yeah, you gotta wait. It was like every 2 hours, you gotta wake him up every 2 hours to feed him. And eventually, we're like, heck no! Like if they're gonna sleep, like they will tell us when they're hungry. Okay, when they want the milk, they're going to let us know when they want the milk. And they've never failed to let us know when they want the milk. They're ravenous. They scream for it. They claw for it. And now Peter says, I want you to be that newborn babe, and the milk is the word of God. Just you wake up hungry for it. And I'm constantly starving for it. And I'm satisfying that craving. I'm clawing for it. I'm crying out for it. It's that word desire. It's the same word like from the Psalms, you know, where he says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And that word pants, it's like, it's in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used here for desire. We're to desire that because by it we're going to grow. We grow into maturity, but we remain in the constant state of being like an infant. I'm ravenous, like I'm so hungry. If you find yourself in a place where you're not hungry for the word of God, it's probably because you've been nibbling at the table of the world all week, and it dulls your senses and it ruins your appetite. It's the whole don't eat cookies before dinner. You're gonna spoil your appetite, right? You know, we spoil our appetites often with the things of this world. And he says in verse 3, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, which is really a callback to Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tasted of his goodness, you're going to want more. You're going to claw for it. You're going to scream for it. You're going to be ravenous for the word of God, and you're just going to be, you will not be able to get enough of God's word. You're going to read it. You're going to memorize it. You're going to study it. And it's not going to stop there. It's going to become a part of who you are. And all of a sudden, you're like, huh, that was a victory today. I was holy like God is holy. And man, I really showed love. And you're not patting yourself on the back. That's what happens when I wanted the milk and I drank the milk and God did the work in me. But it's got to start with our desires for the Lord. And so we're going to spend some time in worship this evening. And of course, if you have to go get your kids, go get them. And please feel free to bring them back up here to worship with us. But we're going to spend some time worshiping. And it may be that your senses have been dulled. You found yourself in a place where you're the loins of your mind, they're not girded up. You're intoxicated with trivialities. You're intoxicated with some things of this world. Maybe you've been living for just what's right in front of you, whether that's 5 minutes from now, whether that's 40 years from now, and you realize, like, that's not holiness. I've not been looking to the Lord in that thing. I've been living off worldly wisdom. Maybe you've been conformed to this world, and you're like, I've got to change some of my standards and start examining the word of God, and maybe you've had no desire for the word lately. And man, there's no condemnation here. We've all been there. But it's time to ask the Lord. This is a time for us to repent of that. This is a time for us to ask him to renew our desires, to give us new desires, to take out the yuck within us. And so that's what this time of afterglow is going to be for. During it, we're going to have communion available up here for you. So if you'd like to grab the elements and take them back to your seat, you're welcome to do that. But let's pray as we enter into that time. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, and I just so appreciate, again, just Peter's candidness and telling us what we need to do, telling me how I need to change. Lord, give us the will to do it. Make us hungry for your word. Just totally ravenous for it, God. Make us holy. Help us to be holy like you are, God. We love you, praise you, pray that you would be with us, Lord, for these next moments we have together in worship. In Jesus' name.